We read the Word of God tonight from 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, the text consists of the first 14 verses. Really, only the first part of verse 14. The second part of verse 14 forms a new section in the chapter, but the first 14 verses are the text, and we're going to read the entire chapter. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto him, Ye know the man and his communication? And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take an horseman, and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground, according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 through 14. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you make the confession that the young man made tonight, a confession that is a confession of the doctrines of the Old and New Testaments and of the articles of the Christian faith and as those are taught here in this Christian church. And if that confession of yours is not merely a positive confession, for a confession of faith can never be merely positive, but if that confession of yours is also a rejection of all heresies repugnant to that confession, and the determination to live a new and a godly life, then your blood will likewise be shed. That is the privilege that God gives to His saints upon the earth. When those saints live, as did the saints of Israel in the days of wicked Ahab and his son, when those saints live in an ungodly generation, when those saints testify the truth of God over against departure, against apostasy, and against false doctrine, when those saints live a godly life over against those who kiss the idol and fall down and worship him, then those saints' blood, too, will be shed. Those saints are in view in the text. When God says not only that He will avenge the blood of His prophets, but the blood of all His servants at the hand of Jezebel. It's those saints that we also see later on in the Bible in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we behold the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, crying out loudly and persistently for judgment and vengeance. How long, they say, O Lord God, holy and true, how long before thou dost avenge the blood of thy servants and thy prophets? The response of the Lord, which is the response also to us in our suffering for the faith, all of our suffering for the faith, the response of the Lord is be patient. You must wait a little while until your fellow servants also have the privilege of being killed for Christ's sake. The saints of Israel, too, at the time of Ahab and of Ahab's wicked sons, must have been praying that stirring prayer of the saints under the altar in Revelation. How long, O Lord, before thou dost avenge the blood of all thy servants and thy prophets? It was a bloody, dark, apostate time in the history of the nation of Israel. The very church of God seemed to go out of existence. The wicked were in positions of power in the nation. The office bearers were mostly corrupt, especially in Jezreel, where they orchestrated the death of Naboth and all his sons in order that Ahab could have his garden of herbs. Samaria, yet, we saw that there were some elders who had the courage and intestinal fortitude to stand up to some man who wanted to lift the head of the prophet from off his body. By and large, they were corrupt. By and large, the majority of the nation had departed from the Lord. The servants of the Lord were squeezed. We already saw that because they were squeezed, the sons of the prophets had to move. And Obadiah, at the time of Ahab, hid them by fifties in caves. The king was wicked. His wife was wicked. And now his evil sons sat on the throne. In Judah, too, wasn't any better. The house of Ahab held power in Israel, and the house of Ahab, by all intents and purposes, held power in Judah, too, because they had married into the house of Ahab. Jehoshaphat had sacrificed his children upon the altar of his ecumenical enterprises, so that Jehoshaphat had married his children to the wicked children of Ahab. And now Ahab's house ruled in Judah, even though there was a scion of the house of David technically upon the throne. They lived there in Judah too, according to all of the evilness of the house of Ahab, God says. The people of God suffered terrible things at the hand of Jezebel. How many exactly were killed? God only knows. But it was dangerous to be a believer in those days. How long, O Lord, they must have prayed, holy and just, before thou dost avenge the blood of thy servants. And now the wait was over. Elisha had returned from Samaria, or Syria, and on his return, he calls one of the sons of the prophets and gives him a commission. Take a box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth Gilead, the border city between Israel and Syria, and there you will find Jehu the son of Nimshi. Anoint him king over Israel. And then that commission that we read of in the first three verses, that's a Cliff Notes version of Elisha's commission. The full commission we find out when we see the prophet actually go and anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi. Thou shalt smite Elisha said, "The whole house of Ahab, that I may avenge the blood, the prophets, and all my servants." One of the intriguing questions with regard to the text is why all the secrecy? It is no doubt for the sake of secrecy that Elisha himself did not go. Here too, we see the truth that the Word of God brings the vengeance. Jehu himself recognized that. This is the Word that Elijah the prophet, the Tishbite, spoke. The Word of God itself executed its own vengeance. But why then didn't Elisha, as the visible representative of the invisible God, go? For secrecy's sake. Elisha was too well known to travel all the way from Samaria to Ramoth-Gilead without the entire nation becoming suspect about what was going on. Elisha couldn't even appear in the foreign city of Damascus without the Syrians knowing that Elisha had come. He was far too well known. Secrecy was of the essence. And he sends one of his servants, another prophet, to go on the errand. Secrecy was at the heart of Elisha's commission. Take him into an inner chamber. Anoint him king, apart from the view of the other generals. And secrecy was part of Jehu's own plan. Don't let anybody get out of Ramoth-Gilead to tell it in Jezreel. Secrecy was part of God's vengeance. The vengeance of God, which waits, breaks upon the ungodly without warning. And God brings the day of His vengeance always like a thief in the night. It belongs to Jehovah's will that in His judgment on the house of Ahab, that judgment come without warning. And to that end, He uses also the secret counsels and secret plans of wicked men. Because in Jehu here, we have the anointing of Jehovah's Avenger, so that in Jehu, the day of the Lord comes upon the house of Ahab. Let's consider this text under that theme, Jehovah's Avenger. Notice first of all who He is. Notice secondly His work. And notice finally the word for us. There is for the people of God, and if we don't recognize that, there's something wrong with us. There is for us a word of comfort in this text. This text is comforting to God's people. Jehovah's Avenger, who He is, His work, and the word for us. Jehovah's Avenger was Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Jehu's own name is important with regard to his task. Jehu's name, unbelievably almost, means He is Jehovah. That is probably a shortened form of some other longer Hebrew name, but typically that is important. This man is Jehovah. He is Jehovah because Jehovah anointed him. And when Jehovah anoints him, he becomes the visible representative of the invisible God. And when he comes, Jehovah comes. Jehovah himself emphasizes that fact. Thou shalt smite in order that I might avenge. When Jehu comes, Jehovah comes, for he is Jehovah. He's the son of Jehoshaphat. This is a new revelation in the text. Often we understand, and often the Scripture simply calls Jehu the son of Nimshi. That was his grandfather's name. His father's name was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. When Jehu comes, Jehovah comes, and Jehovah comes to judge. He comes to judge the apostate nation of Israel. Jehu himself was a judgment on Israel. Jehu was not a savior to Israel. He was judgment. He was judgment because he himself was wicked. He was judgment because he brought schism, civil war, and warfare to the nation of Israel. That's God's judgment upon an apostate church. God gives that apostate church wicked office bearers. But in him, Jehovah judges. Jehu, as the one whom God calls, he is Jehovah. And as the one by whom Jehovah judges, Jehu at first glance seems to be an unlikely choice. That is not because Jehu was not gifted or cut out for the work. He was. Jehu was a great man, as men measure greatness. He was, first of all, a leader. He was very evidently in this gathering of the generals there in Ramoth-Gilead, primus inter pares. He was the first among all the equals. Joram had probably devised a command structure in which all of the captains were equal and all of the captains were played off against one another. Jehoram knew what had happened in Israel when generals got power. When generals got power in Israel, generals cut off kings. That had happened with Zimri. That had happened with Ahab's own father Omri. Baasha, whom the text mentions, had been killed by his general Zimri. Zimri, in turn, having reigned for 7 days, was destroyed by Ahab's father, Omri. So that there was a history in Israel of generals usurping kings. Joram no doubt knew that. Joram no doubt had divided that command structure among many generals, but Jehu was the leader. And as a leader too, Jehu was a fixture in the nation. We learn from the subsequent context in verse 25 that Jehu was, as a young man, he must have been a young man, because Jehu here is an older man, and Jehu himself would reign for some 28 years as king. Jehu, as a young man, had ridden with Bidkar, another captain now who was subservient to Jehu, and they had ridden with Ahab on that fateful day when Ahab had gone to take possession of the inheritance of Naboth the Jezreelite. After Jezebel had orchestrated the official death of Naboth and all of his sons, Jehu was in the inner circle of the king Ahab. Jehu rode behind Ahab. Jehu heard Elijah come say to Ahab, "I have seen the blood of Naboth this day." And Jehu never forgot it. Jehu, too, witnessed, was evidently dissatisfied with the direction of the nation, of the departure of the nation from its traditions. Jehu had witnessed the slaughter of the prophets and the people of God at the hand of Jezebel for Ahab's 22-year reign. He had witnessed the further degradation of the nation for Ahaziah's 2-year reign. And now he had lasted through Joram's 12-year reign and seen all the predations of the nation of Syria and all of the famine. And Jehu was dissatisfied. And at that time, Israel now was in another war. All the army was at Ramoth Gilead, across the Jordan River in the ancient territory of Israel on the other side, Jordan, at the border between Israel and Syria. And Israel had recovered now the ancient city of Ramoth Gilead, and Joram had been wounded. How bad, we don't know. Joram had returned to Jezreel, the summer retreat away from Samaria toward the Sea of Galilee, the pleasant palace and garden that Ahab had built there for kings. And Jehu held the city. And in comes a man clothed in camel's hair, a man that they called a camel snorter. That's how we ought to understand verse 11. Wherefore came this mad fellow unto thee? That translate mad fellow as camel snorter. He was wearing his coat of camel's hair and stood in his office as a prophet of God. They had their nasty names for preachers back then too, by which they expressed their disdain for the preacher and his word. And that camel snorter, as they called him, said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu says, to which of us? For they were all captains. Unto thee, O captain. And he follows the young man into an inner chamber in the house where they were holding their court. And the young man takes the box of anointing oil and he pours that oil all over the head of Jehu, and it runs down Jehu. Thus saith the Lord, says the man, I have anointed thee king over the house or people of Israel, and thou shalt smite the whole house of Ahab thy master. And then that man gives the terrible description of the vengeance of God that's coming on the house of Ahab. And he opens the door and he flees. Jehu comes out. And the captains all ask, well, what did that camel snorter have to say to you? And Jehu says, you know who he is. You know what they do. And they say, you're kidding us. You lie. Tell us plainly. Jehu tells them plainly, thus and thus has he said to me, the Lord hath anointed thee king over my people Israel. They all haste. And they all lay down their garments on a raised platform there in that courtyard. And they all blow the trumpet in the city, and they hail Jehu king. And so Jehu conspired. The choice was unlikely, because Jehu was wicked. His wickedness is on display in the text. God anointed him, just like God anointed David. But David would never lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. Jehu would. He conspired. Jehu came to the throne by a coup d'etat, by a rebellion. The prophet himself fled from the scene because Jehu was wicked. And that fact that Jehu came into power by his conspiracy is punctuated throughout the text when the text says that Jehu killed his Lord. Jehu conspired with the servants of his Lord. Jehu was a rebel. That's the kind of office bearers that God gives to the apostate church. He gives them rebels. Rebels who come to power by all kinds of indecent and terrible means. He was a rebel in church and state. He was a kind of man that the Lord's Supper form bars from the table. And that conspiracy of Jehu was the revelation of his wickedness. It wasn't the revelation of Jehu's wickedness that he killed a wicked man, that he wiped out the house of Ahab. That wasn't the revelation of his wickedness. The revelation of his wickedness was his conspiracy. It was the revelation of his spiritual state. He was an unbeliever. And his cause, the cause of Jehu, was not the cause of Jehovah God. He himself was an apostate in the nation. He himself was an unbeliever. And nothing that Jehu did was out of faith. With the work of Jehu as such, that is, that work of Jehu as Jehu did it, Jehovah was not pleased. Jehu was a nationalist. He was an Israelite who liked the things of Israel because they were Israelitish and they weren't Syrian or Philistine. That's the reason he liked them. He was a nationalist because he had a lot of national pride. He was a patriot. He was disgusted with the direction of the nation because the nation had adopted a foreign customs, a foreign god. He didn't have any problem with Baal as such, as long as Baal stayed with the Zidonians. He was disgusted with the predations that his proud nation had suffered. The hand of the Syrians and others. But a believer he was not. He was simply tired of the house of Ahab. He was sick of that woman, Jezebel, ruling in the nation. He wanted a change. And God raised him up. God anointed him. God put him in that position of power. Even using the conspiracy and the wickedness of Jehu himself, he was God's chosen vessel. Saying that in no way detracts, no way mitigates the wickedness of Jehu himself. Jehu is typical. He's a picture of an evil man within the sphere of the church, within the sphere of the church world even. A wicked man who on the face of it appears as though he's doing what is good and right, but a wicked man who is himself ungodly in his own heart and life. He is the type of the evil man that God raises up in the church or apostates in church, that outwardly calls itself the people of God, but whom God uses for a particular purpose, even though God himself is displeased with that man. God raised him up, this unlikely avenger, for vengeance. That was the whole purpose of God. The time had come for the day of the Lord to come upon the house of Ahab. That's what God himself says in his commission to Jehu. Thou shalt smite the whole the house of Ahab, that I may avenge. The smiting was Jehu's. The vengeance was God. That same point is driven home when the prophet continues that commission into words that make the ears of those who hear it tingle. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel, and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. That's Jehovah's vengeance. That wasn't Jehu's vengeance. That was Jehovah's. That vengeance could not be Jehu's. Vengeance is always God's work. Vengeance is only God's work. God claimed vengeance, especially against the apostate in the nation, and against the ungodly who depart from God. God claimed vengeance there already back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 41. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will recompense those who hate me." God raised up that man Jehu, even in the way of Jehu's conspiracy and Jehu's own wickedness. God raised up and God used Jehu regardless of what Jehu's purpose was in the wiping out of the house of Ahab. Regardless of what his purpose was, God used him for vengeance. Vengeance especially against the house of Ahab. And what is vengeance? Vengeance, you understand, is not that when someone hits you, you hit them back. That isn't vengeance. You have to teach that to your children. We have to teach them that's not vengeance. Someone hits you, hit them back. That's not vengeance, because vengeance is always a just and proper payment. That's what God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense." And the word here for vengeance means to pay back. Vengeance is an act of divine justice. Strict. When God comes for vengeance, God comes to pay back His haters. When God comes for vengeance, God comes to set the record straight. He comes to right every wrong, so that which has been wronged is righted. He comes to bring down that which was allowed to stand that was wrong. Vengeance is always divine and righteous. Can be no other. The world that the child of God lives in, the world even of the church, is full of injustice. God in vengeance will right the wrong. And the record of the vengeance here is gory. Do not impute that to Jehu. God claims that. Jehovah says, not Jehu will do this, I will do this. Jehu, to drive that point home, Jehu didn't control the dogs that tore Jezebel limb for limb. God did. They were better servants of His than Jehu was. Jehu wanted to bury her out of sympathy for the fact that she was a king's daughter. God didn't. And He used dogs in that case for His vengeance. That's the revelation of Jehovah. This is the God that we worship and confess in the Reformed faith. This is the God of our confession. He comes in fury and without mercy against His haters, haughty though they be. Not only does Jehovah not desire the salvation of all men, which theology is preposterous and laughable in the face of a text like this, but Jehovah Himself wills the destruction of many. Many that He hates. Church world today would prefer to leave a passage like this alone. They cringe at it. They wince at it. They stutter nonsense about it in their efforts to deny it and to avoid interpreting it. But that's because they do not believe in a God who loves and hates. A God who elects and reprobates. A God who curses and blesses. A God of gracious salvation and just and furious damnation. A God of grace and righteousness. Of mercy and holiness. A God who forgives. And who never acquits the guilty. In His hatred, His eternal hatred of Ahab, Jezebel, and their whole family, He avenges. And the particular form that vengeance takes is cutting off. That I may avenge for the whole... Now he's explaining the vengeance. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab. To be cut off refers to God's covenantal judgment. It is to be cut off from the covenant, and therefore from salvation, from life, from heaven, and to be cut off eternally into hell. That's the form that the vengeance takes. And that vengeance is just. That vengeance is just because of the nature of Ahab's sins. He had avenged the blood of my servants and the blood of all the prophets. The crime of Ahab and Jezebel wasn't merely a crime against men. It was a crime against Jehovah's prophets. And it was a crime against Jehovah's servants. And thus against Jehovah Himself. And against that crime, He cuts off. That same thought, that of cutting off, is the reason for that vivid description, him that pisseth against the wall. That is a vivid description of the male human being and his habit when he urinates. The male, as being the representative of the one who in the Old Testament inherited in the covenant, that male is cut off. Just as the sign of the covenant was placed upon the male organ. So God cuts off. It's a sign of that judgment again. Those who depart from Him, He cuts off. He cuts off themselves, and He cuts off their entire families. It's covenantal. The whole house, He says, of Ahab shall perish. That was just that was just because Ahab's crime was to cut off. That's always true of the apostate. The apostate teacher, the false teacher, one who leads their family astray, away from the truth, they commit the crime of cutting off from the covenant. That's what the false teacher does when he brings in another theology, another doctrine. He cuts off. He sheds blood. I should take, for example, the false teacher. He comes into the pulpit and he preaches false doctrine. And he leads astray entire families and whole congregations and entire generations. He has shed their blood. And that's what Ahab did. By his idolatry, by all his wickedness, he cut off or led astray many in the nation. That's the point of the text. When the text says, "And him that is shut up and left in Israel," that's a pointing to Ahab's sin and the consequence of that sin in the nation. That word, "shut up," is a technical term for the worshipers of Baal. When Baal had a festival, they must have closed the doors of the temple when that festival went on. And the worshipers of Baal then were called those shut up. Ahab introduced apostasy or false worship in the nation. And then that word left, that's a word for forsaking the truth, apostasy. Those that were shut up, those that followed Baal, departed from Jehovah God. The leader of it all was Ahab and Jezebel. And Jehovah now, to pay back, to recompense the blood of all his prophets and his servants, comes with vengeance. And specifically, Ahab's crime was persecution. When he mentions blood, in view specifically is the prophets and Naboth. Naboth, the righteous servant of God, who wouldn't sell his inheritance to Ahab, whom they got the elders of Jezreel to set up on high, that is, to bring official charges against, whom they accused of blasphemy, and whom they stoned to death. And apparently, also, the text reveals his entire family. And Ahab had taken possession. Built himself a beautiful garden there. The nice garden house. And a wonderful palace. And it appeared all was forgotten. And Jehu now comes. As the representative of Jehovah. To pay back that blood. That's always what God does. Always those that depart from Him will be cut off. Always those who persecute His prophets or persecute His saints will be cut off. Always. He never forgets. He who will come shall come for vengeance. And that's a blessed word for God's people. First of all, that's a blessed word for God's people because Jehovah's vengeance against their sin fell on Christ. That's the first word about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, God says. What about all our sins? That vengeance fell on Christ. Second, it is a word of Jehovah God to His people. In their own suffering for Christ's sake. If we make the confession that we heard tonight, then the lot of Naboth, the lot of the servants of God, and the lot of the prophets will be our lot. That's what Christ Himself said. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When that persecution comes, you're blessed. Don't you see how blessed you are in that persecution? When you are persecuted, that is the clear indication that you are on God's side. That's how blessed it is to be persecuted. And when you see, too, Jehovah's judgment come in a form like Jehu, the form of this wicked man that God raises up to wreak His vengeance on those that depart from Him, those that persecute His prophets. The word to us, too, is the same word of Elisha to his own prophet, flee. Don't have anything to do with that man. When he reveals by his conspiracy, by all of his evilness, that he himself is personally wicked, flee. Stay far, far away. Get out of the way of Jehovah's vengeance. And when we suffer, as the prophets did and their servants did, you must remember that your suffering is not forgotten ever. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. If you or I suffer, you have to know that's blessed, but you also have to be exhorted to patience. Think of Naboth. For 15 years, his blood soaked in the ground. For 15 years, Ahab had possession of Naboth's vineyard. And even longer for many of the prophets whom Jezebel slew hither and thither all over the nation. And for all of God's people that suffered at the hand of that wicked king and his wicked wife and all his wicked sons, they suffered. They suffered with an unbelievable suffering, persecution and ridicule, mockery. They lost their lives. And we suffer. We suffer for the word that we speak. We suffer for the stance that we make. We suffer for even the condemnations that we make. We suffer. We suffer injustices. We're killed all the day long. You may not, and I may not, ever take vengeance. The word of patience is this, first of all. Vengeance is mine, and therefore vengeance is never ours. And that word of patience is secondly this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When persecution comes, when there's evil in church or world, that's always God's word to to us. He who shall come will come. When we suffer it, we haven't lost anything. We gain heaven and a martyr's crown, just like Naboth did. And when we suffer, that blood does not go unnoticed. Jehovah sees. When we suffer, though, we may pray, as the saints under the altar did, "How long, O Lord, holy and just? How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly for vengeance." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word that Thou art just, and that in our sufferings we are blessed. Lord, grant us patience to endure, and grant, O Lord, our request that the Lord Jesus Christ come quickly on the clouds of heaven for that great and terrible day of the Lord when all things will be made right. For Jesus' sake, amen.